Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you for a good night's rest and ask that as we begin our study of your word, you once again would grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our understanding to these truths that are so important here at the end of the world. We're trying to come to grips with the daily in the book of Daniel at this point in the study. We ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment in this regard. We want the latter rain poured out upon us through a revelation from your word. We ask that you'd do that. We ask that you'd take control of my thoughts, overrule my ideas, and let the words that are conveyed here be from your throne room and not from a human being. We ask you prepare the hearts of not only the brothers and sisters in this room, but those that are listening on live stream and thereafter on DVD. We thank you for the privilege of serving you in this capacity at this time of Earth's history and ask a blessing upon what we're attempting to do for you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. The first page is a long quote, really a nice quote. It doesn't really have anything to do with our presentation this morning, but I referred to it yesterday, so I thought I would at least give you opportunity to read it for yourself. And you notice in the first paragraph, the bold face, it says, "Those who become confused in their understanding of the word, who fail to see the meaning of Antichrist, will surely place themselves on the side of Antichrist." So when you come to verse 14 of Daniel 11, and it is Rome that establishes the vision, the Chalzon vision, the fact that the Protestants in the Millerite history tried to corrupt that view, among other things, it doesn't simply just destroy the vision, it shows that they do not understand who the Antichrist is, and they will ultimately end up on the side of Antichrist, and that this controversy was of such a magnitude in the Millerite history that it is portrayed here on this chart, right here, referring to the counterfeit for Rome, Antiochus Epiphanes. So it is a subject that's even placed upon this chart that was directed by the hand of the Lord and should not be altered. And in the bottom of that paragraph, kind of a different subject, but a very relevant thought to understand when you're dealing with prophecy. Speaking of prophecy at the end of the world, she says, "By their fulfillment in these last days, they will explain themselves." It's a very nice principle. You know, sometimes people accuse us of being time setters. It's a ridiculous charge. But the fact that we're identifying 9/11 as a fulfillment of prophecy, they twist what time setting is. Time setting is predicting something that's going to happen in the future based upon prophetic time. But looking back at a prophetic fulfillment and say that it took place on a certain day is not time setting, it's time identification. But on 9/11, when that took place, once men and women began to look back at what took place on 9/11, they realized that the characteristics that had been fulfilled on 9/11 demonstrated that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what she's saying. By the fulfillment of these specific prophecies in the last days, they will explain themselves. One other quote, next page, that I referenced yesterday that I put in here so you could see it for yourself. I was saying that when Daniel 11:14 says that the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves, but they shall fall and establish the vision, that Sister White agrees with that when she says in the middle of this paragraph, the bold face, "The scenes connected with the working of the man of sin are the last features plainly revealed in this earth's history." So Sister White saying is the final scenes of prophecy at the end of the world have to do with Rome, the man of sin. So she's in agreement with Daniel. So that's just a couple of references from yesterday. And I have a few pages here of Uriah Smith. We read yesterday that Uriah Smith's book, Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, is God's helping hand. But we also read that not everything that Uriah Smith says is correct, because he was simply a human being subject to human imperfection. But we want to go through, I'm still looking at Daniel 11:14 in relation to Daniel 8 and 9, because we're going through Daniel 8. In Daniel 11:14, is introducing where Rome comes into the prophetic history in Daniel 11, pagan Rome. And by verse 16, 14, 15, and 16 of Daniel 11, Rome has conquered the world. And in those verses, Rome conquers three geographical areas. And in Daniel 8, 9, Rome once again conquers the same three geographical areas. So we're still looking, I'm still looking at Daniel 11, 14 in connection with drawing some of the truths out of that passage to feed him back into Daniel 8, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. So what you have in your notes from page 2 through page, the top of page 6, are quotes from Thoughts on Revelation by Uriah Smith. And I'll tell you what parts of these quotes that I'm going to dissect out of his passage. It's right there in the boldface of your notes. Uriah Smith's going to tell us that in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 23, that the Jews and the Romans formed a political alliance. You'll see that in your notes, alliance with the Jews. And you'll notice that I don't know if it's a typo on the CD-ROM or a typo in Uriah Smith's actual book, or if there's a legitimate reason for marking two dates. But in this passage, and I've noticed this for years, you're going to see that in the second paragraph down, where you see boldface 162, Uriah Smith marks the alliance between Rome and the Jews as 162. But if you read down further, when he mentions it again, he marks it in 161. I don't know if he has a reason for saying the alliance was formed in 162 and then there was something more significant that happened the next year, or if it's a typo, or if it was simply a typo when it was put in the CD-ROM, but it's not germane to what we're studying anyway. Daniel 11, 23 is marking an alliance between God's people and the Jews. That's in these comments by Uriah Smith. Also in these comments is the fact that Rome conquered Syria in 65 BC. The point about that that I want you to see is when you're in Daniel 11, the power that controls Egypt is the king of the south. The power that controls Syria, and Syria in that time period of history included Babylon, the power that controls Syria is the king of the north. So when pagan Rome conquers Syria in BC 65, it becomes the king of the north in the sequence of those verses. And then in 63 BC, pagan Rome conquers the pleasant land, it conquers Palestine, it conquers Judah, God's people. And then it's very sometimes missed, but it's important to see. You're going to see Uriah Smith's commentary on the fact that in 51 BC, the head of Egypt died, and he left the rulership of Egypt to his son and his daughter. Ptolemy was his son, Cleopatra was his daughter, but they were young. So the Romans came in and took guardianship over Egypt to watch over Egypt until these two children grew up and they were supposed to get married to one another. But within a few years, Cleopatra and her brother Ptolemy started fighting with one another. So Caesar comes in and attempts to calm things down, and all he does is create a revolution against him, a riot, okay? And he's in big time trouble because he has few of his army there, and the Egyptians are revolting against him. But Rome has already been placed as a protector over Egypt. And there is at least one, there's a couple things that you need to note about this, is at this point, Rome isn't really just militarily conquering Egypt. It's been given the guardianship of Egypt. So technically, based upon the biblical rule of whoever you're overcome by becomes your master, at this point, Egypt ceases to be the king of the south. Because if you're going to be a king, you're going to have to be ruling your own country. And when they surrender their country into the guardianship of Rome, they change from being the king of the south to just simply Egypt. Okay, I want you to see that. And then the other thing is that in here, Uriah Smith will tell you that in this revolt that Caesar was dealing with when he went in there and tried to calm down the civil war between Ptolemy and his sister Cleopatra, and this revolt is on his hands, that historians say he would not have prevailed in subduing that revolt if he hadn't previously had an alliance with the Jews, which allowed, therefore the Jews allowed armies to come across their country unhindered to Egypt to give him backup in this revolt. If the Jews hadn't been in alliance and they would have, you know, put up resistance to these armies coming to Egypt to protect him, then they wouldn't have got there in time and he would have lost that battle. Okay, so the point about that is this history is repeated at the end of time. In Daniel 10:14, Gabriel comes, let's look at Daniel 10:14. Gabriel comes to Daniel and tells him that the purpose of this vision of Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is to show what happens to God's people at the end of the world. If you go to Daniel 10, verse 14, Gabriel says this to Daniel, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision," and this is the chalzone vision, "is yet for many days." So Gabriel, Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is the same vision. There's no two visions or three visions in there. The chapter breaks are arbitrary by the translators. So Gabriel's purpose in Daniel's last vision is to illustrate what happens to God's people in the last days, and that's illustrated in Daniel 11, 40 to 45. And in the next chapter, in Daniel 11, verse 14, Daniel is instructed that it is the robbers of thy people that exalt themselves and that fall that establish the vision. That's Rome establishes the vision, and this is the chalzone vision again. And the vision is about what happens to God's people in the latter days. So you know from this that verses 14, 15, and 16, when pagan Rome is taking control of the world, that this is an illustration of the end of the world, because that's the purpose of this vision, is to illustrate what happens to God's people in the last days. You follow me? Because all the prophets are speaking about the last days. So the things that you will see in Uriah Smith's commentary over these pages, number one, there's a league formed between the Jews and Rome. Number two, Rome becomes the king of the north when it conquers Syria in 65 BC. It conquers the Pleasant Land in 63 BC. It becomes the guardian of Egypt from 51 to 47 BC. And then once Antony, as a Roman protectorate of Egypt, goes to Egypt thereafter and falls in love with Cleopatra and foments a revolt against the Roman Empire that the Roman Empire has to come and quell, this battle, the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, is when Rome fully, through military strength, takes control of Egypt. And I say takes control of Egypt purposely, because when they became guardians of Egypt, before that time, Ptolemy, the father that dies, he was the king of the south. But he dies, and he leaves Egypt under the guardianship of pagan Rome. At that point, if they have a guardian over, a governor over, a protectorate over them, they're no longer the king. They cease to be the king of the south and become simply Egypt. But then years later in 31 BC with the story of Antony and Cleopatra, you have the Battle of Actium. So what I'm saying is if this is illustrating the end of the world, and it is, then in Daniel 11, 40 to 45, you find the king of the north in verse 40 conquering the king of the south. But in verse 42, the king of the north is conquering Egypt. Okay, so in this history here, verses 14, 15, and 16, you have the history where the pagan Rome, king of the north, it conquered the king of the south, and thereafter it conquered Egypt. And history tells us that when the Soviet Union, the modern king of the south, was swept away in 1989, that the only way that the king of the north, the papacy, could accomplish this sweeping away of the Soviet Union was with participation from the United States. The United States is the glorious land. So in this history of verses 14, 15, and 16, Uriah Smith will tell you as you read through this that the only way that Caesar could prevail in the battle with the king of the south when he was taking guardianship over it was that there had previously been an alliance between Rome and the glorious land, and that the glorious land participated in that rebellion, and had they not participated in that rebellion, Rome could not have swept away the king of the south. So this is a history that's pointing forward to the alliance between Ronald Reagan and the papacy at the end of the world, and I want you to see that parallel history. So everything that I'm claiming about these dates in this history is found on pages 2, 3, 4, 5, and the top of page 6. Okay. So on the top of page 6, you'll see underneath Uriah Smith's words the summation of Uriah Smith's comments, and it says alliance with the Jews. All right, and then BC 65, the pagan Rome becomes the king of the north. BC 63, it conquers the glorious land, the pleasant land. It becomes the guardian of Egypt between 51 and 47 BC. The king of the south swept away, and you can look at 2 Peter 2:19. Let's look at 2 Peter 2:19. If you're not familiar with this principle. My daughter's 3 years older than my son, and I can remember when they were young, very young, my daughter used to pin him down and make him say uncle before she'd let him get up. And now he's almost 6'5", and that couldn't happen, all right? But the person that controls the struggle is the king, all right? Even if you have been the king before that person walks in the room, when he walks in the room and pins you to the floor and makes you say, uncle, you're no longer the king. That's the principle that I'm wanting you to see. Verse 19, I suppose my son and daughter will like that story being on tape, of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Okay, so it may not have been initially a struggle when Ptolemy died and left Egypt to Rome, but over the next 4 years or so, it turned into a struggle, and Egypt ceased to be the king of the south. They were then under the guardianship of pagan Rome. But they still were going to be militarily defeated when the rebellion of Antony and Cleopatra arose in 31 BC. So, in this history of, if you go back to Daniel 11, verse 14 through 16, you will find that in verse 14 is the first introduction of pagan Rome into this history. And verse 15 is still talking about Syria, who's got plans for conquering Egypt. But then verse 16, pagan Rome comes back into the narrative, and now it is accomplishing its work of taking control of the world. And it says, but he that cometh against him, he that cometh against Syria, pagan Rome is going to come against Syria, but he that come against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. This is the rise of pagan Rome into history. and none shall stand before him, for he shall stand in the glorious land, and by his hand shall be hand by his hand it shall be consumed. Is that what it says? This part of my book of Daniel is so fallen apart and covered with tape and stuff. Will someone read the last part of verse 16?
He shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed.
Okay, which by his hand.
It will. Somebody said it was 161 B.C.
No. Yeah, I know. I'm getting from the background. Someone's saying that it's 161 B.C. Yes, I'm not arguing that. I'm just pointing out that in the passages from Uriah Smith that I'm giving you, that he says both, and I'm telling you out front, I don't know if it's a typo in his book or a typo in the CD-ROM, but we're not arguing that date here at this point.
I have checked the Erasmus in German from 1907, and it says 161.
In both places? Because see, it says 161 in here, but it also says 162. Okay, so the German translation, and I don't have a whole lot of confidence in the German translations, but it says 161 consistently, all right? There are places, particularly in Uriah Smith's book, the original translation of Uriah Smith's book into German, when it's dealing with the passages that address the daily, that are bad, okay? So... But that isn't even germane to what we're discussing here, all right? I'm not arguing any date here. I'm arguing what took place in these histories of verses 14. And so in verse 17, on to verse 17, he shall also, this is pagan Rome, set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom. And the whole kingdom is referencing the whole kingdom of Alexander the Great, the whole world. He's going to go into Egypt and conquer Egypt now. So in this passage from verse 14 through verse 17, actually, when he conquers Egypt, we have a parallel to Daniel 8, verse 9. So if you go to Daniel 8, verse 9, you have a second witness there. In verse 9... remember, because the theologians that had accepted this corrupt view of interpreting the Bible in the 1930s, when they realized where these corrupt ideas were heading, when Desmond Ford started articulating them in the 1970s, then they had to scramble to try to defend against the conclusion that Desmond Ford was drawing that sweeps away everything of Adventism. So they did their homework and showed that from the Hebrew, this little horn doesn't come from one of the four horns of Alexander the Great. It comes from one of the four winds. So in verse 9 it says, "And out of one of them, out of one of the four winds, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great." There's the Gadol we've discussed before. Towards the south, there's pagan Rome conquering Egypt, the south. Towards the east, there's pagan Rome conquering Syria. And towards the pleasant land, there's pagan Rome conquering Israel. So you have two witnesses in Daniel 8, 9 and Daniel 11, 14 through 17. Then in order for pagan Rome to take control of the world, it had to conquer three obstacles. But the point here in verse 14 of Daniel 11 is that Rome establishes the vision. And the vision, according to Daniel 10, 14, illustrates what's going to befall God's people in the latter days. And what's going to befall God's people in the latter days in the vision of Daniel 11 is that the king of the north, the modern papacy, is also going to have to conquer three obstacles: the king of the south, the glorious land, and Egypt. Daniel 11, 40, Daniel 11, 41, and Daniel 11, 42. So we are finding that Rome establishes the vision, because what goes on in Daniel 11, 14 to 17 and Daniel 8, 9 is it's illustrating that when Rome takes control of the world, it has to overcome three obstacles. And this is also the case with papal Rome. If you go to Daniel 7, verse 8 and verse 24 of Daniel 7, pagan Rome is verse 7. And pagan Rome divides into 10 horns in verse 7 of Daniel 7. And then in verse 8 it says, "And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." And if you go to verse 24, it says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings." So when papal Rome takes control of the world, it also has to overcome three kingdoms, the Heruli, the Ostrogoth, and the Vandals. When pagan Rome took control of the world, it had to overcome three kingdoms, the East, the South, the Pleasant Land. And both of these witnesses, pagan Rome and papal Rome, are pointing forward to modern Rome that has to overcome three obstacles: the King of the South, the Glorious Land, and Egypt in Daniel 11, 40, 41, and 42. So what we're saying is that in Daniel 11, verse 14, it's Rome that establishes the vision. And the vision that's being established is what befalls God's people in the latter days. So we're talking here about a symbol, Rome establishing the vision, but also we can see that we're talking about the repetition of history. If the place where we are told that Rome establishes the vision, and by the way, my brother came in, he was looking this morning in the bookcase for Valentine's book about W.W. Prescott. And of course, this book puts W.W. Prescott in a wonderful light when there isn't any light there associated with W.W. Prescott. In that book, he will document from the wrong reasoning, from the wrong logic, that as Prescott was pushing the false view of the Daily, he also began to publish the Protestant magazine. And he will document, Valentine, that although Prescott never mentions in any of the publications of the Protestant magazine during this history that he believed the Daily was Christ's sanctuary ministry, he documents that the Protestant magazine, the whole purpose of it is to put the background arguments to prove that the Daily represented Christ's sanctuary ministry. So he never said it openly, but he cloaked it in the Protestant magazine. That was the purpose of that magazine. That was the work that W.W. Prescott was doing. And my brother was looking for that book I don't know what he was going to want to review in it for his presentations today, I suppose. But the point is what Prescott did, what he wanted to do, whether he was doing it purposely or just because he was being led in a direction that he wasn't understanding, is he took Rome out of the vision. Okay, he presented an Adventist message that was totally emphasizing Christ as he saw it, but it took Rome out of the equation and the Bible. And Sister White has a statement where she says, "It was the voice of Christ from the days of Adam to the closing scenes of time that spoke through patriarchs and prophets." So when we're talking about Daniel 11, 14, it's the voice of Christ that is saying that, and Christ is saying it's Rome that establishes the vision. So if I invent a theology, as Prescott did, that is all about Christ, but it purposely removes Rome from that vision, then it's a false Christ. It's a false Christ. It's a counterfeit. So that's the thing that we need to settle into about Daniel 11, verse 14, is if you remove Rome from the child's own vision, Proverbs tells us where there is no vision, the people perish, no matter how much emphasis you put upon Christ and the love of God. So dealing with the fact that this is the symbol that establishes the child's own vision and Therefore, the principle that these histories that illustrate Rome and the Bible are illustrating what befalls God's people in the latter days. We have a very important quote from Sister White that ties these two concepts together. In manuscript releases number 13, page 394, it says, "We have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us." I'm in the middle of page 6. "We have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place." The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel, the prophecy where? You really need to think. This is one of the most important passages in the spirit of prophecy for the prophetic understanding. And you may not be aware of it, but you will get all kinds of convoluted human interpretations of what Sister White is saying in this quote. So we'll walk through it a little bit carefully. The prophecy in what? 11th of Daniel. So she's talking about Daniel chapter 11. The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. In Great Controversy, page 356, Ellen White says, "The time of the end is 1798. And Ellen White became a prophet in 1844. So 1798 came before 1844. So when Sister White says, the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment, she knows that 1798 was the time of the end, and she knows that Daniel 11 verse 40 says, "and at the time of the end." So she's saying that she understands that the first 39 verses of Daniel 11 are past history. So when she says the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment, the fulfillment she's pointing forward to is verses 40 to 45. They're the ones that are still in the future to her. I mean, Daniel 11, verse 40 begins in 1798, but the verse itself projects all the way to the next verse. And the next verse is the Sunday law. So Sister White's talking about the fulfillment of Daniel 11 beginning in verse 40. "The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated." And we've been dealing today and yesterday with the history of Daniel 11, verse 14. And she's saying much of the history that's taken place in this chapter will be repeated. And I hope you'll see that verse 14 through 17 is definitely one of those histories, because we see Rome conquering three geographical areas, and sure enough, Papal Rome did the very same thing, and we can see three obstacles in verses 40 to 45 that the king of the north, Rome, has to conquer. So that history is included in this statement. But then she says, in the 30th verse, "a power is spoken of that shall be grieved." And she quotes verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11. Go to Daniel 11, verse 30. Verse 30 says, For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved." And that's right where she cuts in, and then she quotes all the way through verse 36. So she's telling us that the principle that will illustrate the final fulfillment of Daniel 11 is the principle that the histories that are referenced in the previous verses of Daniel 11, verses 1 through 39, will be repeated in the final verses of Daniel 11. That's what she's teaching us here. But after she says much of these histories will be repeated, then she isolates verses 30 to 36. This is the one she really wants us to see, because she takes the time to quote this history. And after she quotes verses 30 to 36, she says, "scenes similar to those described in these words will take place." So she's nailing down that verses 30 to 36 is an illustration of Daniel 11, 40 to 45. And so we're not going to take time with this, but I want to make a point here right off the bat. Verse 31, it says, "an arm shall stand on his part." Okay, this is part of the history that's going to be repeated at the end of the world. And if you grammatically break down verse 31, these arms that stand up for the papacy, they're going to do three things in this verse. four if you count their standing up. First, they're going to stand up for the papacy. It says, but arms shall stand, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Okay, that's one of the things they're going to do. They're going to pollute the sanctuary of strength. And they shall shall take away the daily sacrifice. They're going to take away the daily sacrifice. And the third thing that they're going to do is they're going to place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, brothers and sisters, right there, Sister White is telling you that when the final verses of Daniel 11 begin to unfold in history, that the correct understanding of the daily becomes present truth. Okay, verse 40 is fulfilled in 1989, and before that time period, perhaps you could argue that the daily was simply truth. But once verse 40 of Daniel 11 is fulfilled with the collapse of the Soviet Union, when the King of the North sweeps away the King of the South in 1989 in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, then this passage of verses 30 to 36 becomes present truth, and part of this passage is a scene similar to those described in these words will take place. Part of this passage is identifying the history of the daily. So how you understand the daily now after 1989, is it the paganism or is it Christ's sanctuary ministry? It becomes important because the whole purpose of Daniel 11, of Daniel's last vision, 10, 11, and 12, according to Gabriel, is to illustrate what will befall God's people in the latter days. So if you take a history that has been specifically marked by inspiration to illustrate what befalls God's people in the last days, and you controvert one of those symbols, you're controverting your pattern to understand what befalls God's people in the last days. And if you don't think it's important to understand what befalls God's people in the last days, then you need to wrap your mind around Daniel chapter 10, because Daniel wanted to understand this thing. He was fasting and praying for 3 weeks. And finally, Gabriel comes to him. And Gabriel came to him and said, I would have been here the very first prayer that you gave, but I was in a struggle with the prince and the king of the Medes and the Persians. And this struggle was so important that Michael, Christ, had to come and intercede. And why does Christ come in and intercede? Well, for one reason, so that Cyrus would go ahead and let the Jews return and build Jerusalem. But for another reason is because he wanted Gabriel to tell Daniel what was going to befall God's people in the latter days. This was important enough that Satan struggled to stop it. Okay, so this is, if you don't think it's important, you need to wrap your mind around Daniel chapter 10. What is going to befall God's people in the latter days is important, and what establishes that truth is Rome. So we have to seek to understand all of the symbols that are given in this sequence of history correctly. So we're going to go through some of these characteristics. Sister White begins by saying Rome is grieved. And once again, you can read under grieved, under the bottom reference, page 6, it says grieved trumpets. The ships of Kittim is representing Carthage. And there was a warfare that was launched from Carthage that began to bring the Roman Empire to its knees, thus grieving it. And Uriah Smith tells you who was this warfare represented by, and it was the Vandals. And the Vandals were the second trumpet. So in this history that Sister White points to, pagan Rome, its kingdom is falling apart. And when she introduces verses 30 to 36 and says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place, when the last 6 verses of Daniel 11 are illustrated and fulfilled, she cuts in to the point where the second trumpet is attacking the empire, and thus lets us know that part of the history that takes place when we understand what's going to befall God's people in the last days is that a trumpet power is going to be bringing the empire to its knees. In that day and age, it was the Roman Empire, but that history is illustrating the end of the world. And thus it's saying, when the last 6 verses of Daniel 11 are fulfilled, a trumpet power will be bringing the whole world to its knees. Okay, so this ties in, this reference to being grieved and it being the Vandals, being the second trumpet, what it does is it pulls Revelation 8 and 9 into this history, line upon line. Okay, so just from the one expression, he shall be grieved, you can pull in two chapters out of the book of Revelation to add this story. Okay, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because as we go through these characteristics of verses 30 to 36, I'm going to want you to see, if you will, that Rome is what establishes the vision. This is all about Rome and the dynamics of Rome. And if you do not see that, then you have no vision and you perish. And the purpose of this is to familiarize us with this Roman history as we go through Daniel 8 more carefully, but also to emphasize how important it is to be clear about the symbols that represent Rome and God's word. Okay, another thing the arms are going to do, they're going to stand up. Go to Revelation 13:2. Arms means military might, economic might. You have to have money to finance an army. So it's military might, but it's coming from countries that have the economic power to have a military. In Revelation 13:2, it says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," and this Situate plainly tells us this beast is the papacy, "and the dragon," and if you go back into chapter 12 of Revelation and you look closely, chapter 12 and chapter 13 are not separate, isolated visions. There's the same vision. They're sequentially identifying the role of the dragon, which in Great Controversy, Sister White says the dragon in Revelation 12 is Satan, but in a secondary sense, it's pagan Rome. And then it goes into chapter 13, which tells us about the papacy and the United States. So Revelation 12 and 13 is telling us about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the three powers in Revelation 16 that lead the world to Armageddon. And when it's going to give us some information in verse 2 of Revelation 13 about the papal power, about the beast, it says the dragon, pagan Rome in this sense, gave three things to the papacy. It says, "And the dragon gave him his power," and the power that the dragon gave him was his military power, beginning with Clovis in 496. So this is a parallel passage to Daniel 11, verse 31, where it says, "An arm shall stand on his part." This is the dragon, pagan Rome, giving military strength to the papacy. Okay, the other things that pagan Rome, the dragon's going to give to the papacy is his seat. That's when Constantine moved the empire to Constantinople in the year 330. And great authority, and that is its civil authority that was given to the papacy in 533 by Justinian, in the decree of Justinian. Okay, and Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and I meant to add this, but it's not in there. If you go really quickly to Revelation 17:17, just for a point of reference, the civil authority was given to the papacy by pagan Rome in 533 by Justinian, and that history is prefiguring when the civil authority of planet Earth is going to be given into the hands of the papacy at the end of the world. And in Revelation 17:17, these 10 kings represent the civil authority at the end of the world. And it says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." So when Justinian is giving his civil authority to the papacy in 533, he's prefiguring when the United Nations turns over its civil authority to the Pope of Rome in fulfillment of Revelation 17:17 in the very near future, because Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. Okay, so when we look at Daniel 11:31 and we see arms standing on his part, we're seeing an illustration of the relationship between two Romes, pagan Rome and papal Rome, and that the power that's going to place the papacy on the throne of the earth is going to bring his military strength into the issue of placing the papacy on the throne of the earth. That's prefiguring, of course, the role of the United States at the end of the world, and prefiguring Clovis beginning in 496 is prefiguring the work of Ronald Reagan when he formed a secret alliance with the Vatican in order to sweep away the King of the South in 1989. Go back to Daniel 8:12. What we're looking at, if I'm giving you too much information in too quick of a fashion, we're looking at Daniel 11:30 to 36, because Sister White says scenes similar to those described in these words will take place in the final fulfillment of Daniel 11. Scenes similar to verses 30 to 36 will take place in the last six verses of Daniel 11. We're looking at this for a secondary reason, to identify that it is Rome that establishes the vision. The illustration of Rome is what puts the prophetic message in place. In Daniel 8:12, where we have not marched through our study of verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 yet, but we have put in the record that this little horn is a corrupt little horn because it's a cross-dresser. Sometimes it dresses as a woman and sometimes it dresses as a man, and in the Bible that's an abomination. It may be a sanctuary symbol because it's a horn, but it's a corrupted symbol. And in verse 12, you'll see that it is it, which is its feminine manifestation, which means it is papal Rome in verse 12. But in verse 12 it says, "And a host, an army, was given him," and notice that word "him" is italicized, meaning it's not in the original. "A host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." So an army is given to the papacy. Verse 31 of Daniel 11 says, "And arms shall stand on his part." And this military strength then will do three things. And we're going to explain more about Daniel 8, verse 12 as we proceed. But I just want you to see that this is a parallel passage to verse 31 of Daniel 11 and Revelation 13, 2. Is everyone with me? Is this too fast for this early in the morning? Okay. The other thing they're going to do is they're going to pollute the sanctuary of strength. And you'll see that Uriah Smith plainly tells you that the sanctuary of strength in verse 31, go back to verse 31 of Daniel 11. It says, "An arm shall stand on his part." They stand up for the papacy, Clovis in 496. "And they," the arms, "shall pollute the sanctuary of strength." And Uriah Smith will tell you in page 282, he quotes from this verse, he says, "And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength," or Rome. Okay, this word sanctuary is mikdash, it's not kodesh. The Hebrew word that's translated as sanctuary that's mikdash can be God's sanctuary, it can be a pagan sanctuary, and the city of Rome is definitely not God's sanctuary. If it was the Hebrew word kodesh, in fact, I'm not even sure that this word sanctuary is mikdash, but anyway, so that needs to be checked, but it's not kodesh, it's not God's sanctuary. The sanctuary of strength is Rome. Now, you need to see this, because scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. We're marching through a study here right now where we're going to show you, Lord willing, that there was a time prophecy for how long pagan Rome would rule the world, and it began when the third obstacle was conquered at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, and it ends when Constantine divides the kingdom in two in 330 AD, and this is 360 years, and biblical expression would call this 360 years time. We'll see this in verse 24 of Daniel 11, that pagan Rome would rule the world supremely for a time. It begins in 31 BC. It ends 360 years later, a time when the empire is divided in two. And in conjunction with this, the papacy, when the third horn was removed in 538. It rules the world supremely for 1260 years. And in 1798, its time to rule ended. And what I want you to see here is that Uriah Smith tells us that this sanctuary of strength in verse 31 is the city of Rome. What makes Rome strong, and Rome establishes the vision, is the city of Rome. So we want to understand why this is so. And from 31 BC, pagan Rome ruled the world. It was invincible. But when it moved its capital to Constantinople in the year 330, it began to fall apart. So when Rome was invincible is when it was ruling from Rome. Okay, that's it was its sanctuary of strength.
It is Mikdash.
Okay, it is Mikdash. Okay. But here, and their ruling began when they conquered the third obstacle at the Battle of Actium, Egypt, the battle with Antony and Cleopatra. Here, the third horn is removed in 538 when the Goths are driven out of the city of Rome. And once the Goths are driven out of the city of Rome, the papacy is controlling the city of Rome and begins to rule for 1260 years. And what happens in 1798? The papacy is taken out of the city of Rome. It's taken captive. So when pagan Rome is ruling supremely, it's when they're ruling from the city of Rome. And when papal Rome is ruling supremely, it's when they're controlling the city of Rome. And for in this sense, the sanctuary of strength is the city of Rome for Rome. You get it? You see it? Why do you have to see that? Because Rome is the power that placed, pagan Rome is the power that placed papacy on the throne of the world. And they're prefiguring the United States. And therefore, there is going to be a sanctuary of strength for the United States. The United States is going to have a sanctuary of strength. And it's going to rule supremely, so to speak, until that sanctuary of strength is gone. So, what's the sanctuary of strength for the United States? What came in 1787? The Constitution. When the Constitution is intact, the United States is in place. But at the Sunday Law, the Constitution is destroyed and it no longer rules supremely. That was the Declaration of Independence, 1776. Okay, so you have to know what the sanctuary of strength is because the sanctuary of strength for Rome is prefiguring what the sanctuary of strength for the United States is. Okay? Because why am I saying that? Why am I saying that? Because Rome establishes the vision. Okay, so if you go want some secondary text, you go to where we've already been in Revelation 13. The dragon gave him his power and his seat. The dragon moved the seat of its authority to Constantinople in the year 330, thus leaving a vacuum of power in the city of Rome that the papacy gobbled up. The pagan Rome moved to Constantinople and gave the seat of its empire, the city of Rome, to the papacy. Now, they're not established in it till 538, but another parallel passage to that is Daniel 8:11. Go to Daniel 8:11. We are dealing with the sanctuary of strength here. Daniel 8:11, this is the boy horn. It says, Jehi, pagan Rome, magnified himself to the prince of the host, to Christ, and pagan Rome magnified himself to Christ at his birth when they tried to murder him. And he fled into Egypt. Joseph and Mary fled into Egypt. And pagan Rome magnified himself to Christ at the crucifixion. So we can see that pagan Rome did magnify itself to the prince of the host. And by him, by pagan Rome, the daily was taken away. We won't deal with that right now. Because this takeaway is different than the takeaway in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The place of pagan Rome sanctuary is the city of Rome, because in the city of Rome, the premier temple of paganism in that history is the Pantheon Temple. So the place where the temple is the city of Rome. It doesn't say his temple was cast down. It says the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down as the capital of the empire in the year 330. So what I'm saying in Daniel 11:31, when it says arm shall stand on his part, Clovis, military might comes to the aid of the papacy, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, okay, from 330 onward, the city of Rome is the subject of warfare because the trumpet powers begin to decimate the Roman Empire, and the city of Rome gets polluted with this ongoing warfare. But pagan Rome is also going to take away the daily. Okay, so we got to deal with against first. Okay, in Daniel 11:24, we'll deal with the daily in just a moment. Daniel 11:24, go there. We've referred to this already briefly. It says, "He shall," and this is pagan Rome, and Uriah Smith's going to confirm that for you if you're not familiar with it. "He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the provinces, and he shall do which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds." Okay? Notice this word "against." He shall forecast. Pagan Rome shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And what I'm saying is, this is the time. And what Uriah Smith's going to tell you is this is the time. Pagan Rome, what's being said here is pagan Rome's going to rule the world supremely from the city of Rome for 360 years. On the bottom of page 7, where it says against, Smith says this. "To the latter portion of this verse, Bishop Newton gives the idea of forecasting his devices from strongholds." You see, this Hebrew word here that's translated as "against" can also be translated as "from." And the stronghold for pagan Rome was the city of Rome. It's saying, "He shall control the world from the city of Rome," not against the city of Rome. Okay? Bishop Newton gives the idea of forecasting devices from strongholds instead of against them. This the Romans did from their strong fortress of their seven-hilled city. Even for a time, doubtless a prophetic time, 360 years. From what point are these years to be dated? Probably from the event brought to view in the following verse. And then he goes in to describe the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. So Smith is teaching you, even if you were unaware of it, that this time in verse 24 of Daniel 11 is the 360 years from 31 BC in the Battle of Actium to the year 330 when Constantine moved the capital. But I want you to see that this Hebrew word that's translated as "against" can also be understood as "from." And if you go into your Strong's, you have it underneath there in the next quote. That's from Strong's. And Strong's says that this word can be, this word that's translated "against" in verse 24 can also be translated as "from." Let me see if I don't have the... I thought I had a passage from Uriah Smith in here about more commentary on this time. It's 360 years, but I will show you the references that go along with this. Go to verse 27 of Daniel 11. "And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Uriah Smith will tell you that this time appointed is the year 330, okay, in reference to this time of verse 24, this 360 years. Uriah Smith is telling us that this 360-year time prophecy that's set forth in verse 24, the end of it is being marked in verse 27, and the end of it's being marked in verse 29. Notice verse 29. And at the time appointed, that's the year 330, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. So in Daniel 11, verse 31, it says, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. The sanctuary of strength is the city of Rome. And from the year 330 onward until 538, you have first here in the year 330, what happens to the kingdom? It's divided into east and west, right then and there. Then what happens? When Constantine moves to Constantinople, what does he do? He further divides the kingdom between his three sons into three parts. I'll put three parts down here. And what I want you to see here is that the kingdom from 330 on begins to crumble. When he's ruling from the city of Rome, it's invincible, but it begins to crumble. But right here in this history, we've already referenced what begins to happen. The trumpets of Revelation 8 begin to blow. The barbarians out of the north, the Vandals, begin to take the kingdom apart, whereby in the year 476, what has happened? By 476, what has happened? Pagan Rome has turned into 10 nations. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? Because in 321, Constantine did what? He passed a Sunday law. And what is the principle connected with the Sunday law? National apostasy is followed by national ruin. First Sunday law, 321. 330, kingdom divided into east and west. Then Constantinople divides it between his three sons. Then in 395, the first of the seven trumpets begin to blow, taking the kingdom apart piece by piece until by 476 it's turned into 10 nations. In this history here, the barbarians and the Vandals, what are they after? Are they trying to conquer China? Are they trying to conquer Alaska? They're trying to conquer the city of Rome. So in this history, the city of Rome is polluted. The sanctuary of strength is sacked over and over again by these barbarians. In verse 31, it says, arms shall stand upon his part. Military strength shall pollute the city of Rome, the sanctuary of strength. And they shall take away the daily. Okay? You have a typo on page 8 where it says, take away the daily. It says Daniel 11, 31, and it says Daniel 21, 11. There is no Daniel 21, 11. That should be 12, 11. In Daniel 11, 31, the Hebrew word that is translated as take away is sir. Where in Daniel 8, 11, the Hebrew word that is translated as take away is rum. We will deal with this. Modern theologians don't like dealing with this, but we will deal with this later on. But in Daniel 11, 31, it's identifying that in, let me expand this history a little bit. That in 508, In 507, Clovis defeated the Visigoths, and that removed the last of any pagan resistance to the rise of the papacy. By 508, there was no longer any pagan resistance to the rise of the papacy. And what took away the resistance was the arms, the military strength of these pagan kings, beginning with Clovis, that had came into a church-state relationship with the papacy. So arms stand on upon the papacy's part, and in the warfare that they bring, they're going to destroy the city of Rome over and over again. But these arms, this military strength, is also going to defeat any of the resistance to the rise of the papacy to power. And the last resistance was removed in the Battle of Visigoths, 507-508. And therefore, when you go to Daniel 12:11, and it says, "And from the time the daily shall be taken away," here in 508, because of understanding this history correctly, we have a time prophecy that projects out 1,290 years and also 1,335 years. Okay? So, Sister White says, "Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place, and the arms are also going to place the abomination that maketh desolate." This is part of what's being described in Daniel 12:11, that in 508, from the time that the daily is removed and the abomination of desolation set up, was set up in 538, there's a 30-year period setting it up, the papacy is placed upon the throne of the earth, verse 31 in 538. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. Go there. We're talking now about the third thing that the papacy does in verse 30, or that the pagan Rome does, the arms for the papacy in verse 31 of Daniel 11. They are going to place the abomination that maketh desolate, and the abomination that maketh desolate is the papacy. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." What's the falling away first? "That the man of sin might be revealed." Who's the man of sin? The son of perdition. Who is it? Okay, the papacy is revealed right here. Prophetically, it's revealed right here. But before it's revealed, there has to be a falling away. Who's the symbol of the falling away? That's a church, but the symbol of it is Constantine. Here in the history of Constantine, Constantine begins to bring paganism into Christianity. And this creates the falling away first. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about this very same history, is it not? In order to place the man of sin upon the throne of the earth, verse 4 says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." When was he placed in the temple of God? 538. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians talking about this history. Verse 5, "Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Who's going to be revealed in his time? What's his time? 538. He's going to be revealed in his time. He's going to be revealed in 538. But now you know what prevents him from being revealed. Who is it? Pagan Rome. Okay, pagan Rome is withholding the papacy from being revealed in 538. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth," and that word is better translated, "restraineth, only the power that now restraineth the papacy from being revealed in 538 will continue to be restrained until he be what? Taken away." And he was taken away. Paganism, the resistance to the rise of the papacy, was taken away in 508. Okay. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that Rome establishes the vision. This is about Rome. You take Rome out of the scenario. If you say that the daily isn't representing pagan Rome, you are destroying so much of the prophetic record. It's just amazing. Go to Zechariah 5:5-1. We're looking at the fact that the arms are going to place the papacy, and we're trying to show you that this is a subject throughout God's Word. Zechariah 5:1. 5, verse 5 through 11. There's another typo for you. Zechariah 5, verse 5 says, "The angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is in the ephah." "And see what is that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth." What's an ephah?
A basket.
Okay, he sees a basket that's going forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. Whatever this basket is, it's manifested itself all over the earth. And he said, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of an ephah. What's a woman? Okay, so this basket holds a woman. And next verse says, and he said, this is wickedness. Now, if you go look at William Miller's explanation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, this wicked, and he says who this wicked is. We should know who the wicked one is in the scriptures. Who is it?
Papacy.
This is wickedness. So this woman in the basket is the papacy. And he cast her into the midst of the ephah, and he cast a weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Was there a time in history when the papacy was restrained? That had a lead put over its lid? Well, yeah, that's 1798 right here. Okay, so this is a story about the papacy here. But it's also a story about when the papacy is placed upon the throne of the earth, because it says in verse 9, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. What's that mean? They're fast. Final movements will be rapid ones. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between earth and heaven. So this ephah that has had a lead put over the top of it is ultimately going to get lifted up for the whole world to see. The whole world is going to wonder after this ephah. And verse 10 says, then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. What's the land of Shinar?
Babylon.
Babylon. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Okay, so this is an illustration of when the papacy is placed upon the throne of the earth at the end of the world. But that history is the same as when she was placed upon the throne of the earth here. And what I'm saying is, it's Rome that establishes the vision. If we would go to Isaiah 23 now, we will bind this off. And we didn't get through all our material. We will continue this on tomorrow. But in Isaiah 23, we see the story of the lead weight being put on the basket. Isaiah 23 says, the burden of Tyre, how you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Kittim, it is revealed to them. What's the land of Kittim?
Carthage.
That's a reference to what?
Trumpet
powers. There's something about this chapter that's understood when you understand it in reference with the trumpet's power. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters, the seeds of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is the mart of nations. Who's Tyre? Okay, if you drop down to verse 15, of course, this passage here is about Islam, but it's also going to tell us who Tyre is. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years, shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Who is it in Bible prophecy that sings as a harlot? The papacy. Take an harp and go about the city, thou harlot, that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass, after the end of 70 years, that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire. She's been hired to do something, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. This is the papacy. So in Zechariah 5, in 1798, the papacy has a hunk of lead put over the ephod. Okay, and here in Isaiah 23, how's it say it, that she will be forgotten 70 years as the days of one king? But at the end of these 70 years, and this is the days of one king, she's going to sing as a harlot. Okay. It's the Sunday law. Okay, the one king that rules from 1798 to the Sunday law is who? The United States of America. Has this been prefigured? Yes. When Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, it began 70 years of captivity. And that 70 years ended when? When the Medes and Persians came under the gates and slew Belshazzar. See, Babylon ruled from the destruction of Jerusalem until the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and Persians, not the destruction necessarily, but it was for 70 years. And it was the days of one king in Isaiah 23. For ancient Israel, Babylon ruled for this time period, days of one king, 70 years, prefiguring that modern Babylon is going to be captive for 70 years, the days of one king, the United States, until she's hired to once again sing into the world her harlot songs. We'll take up the last part of this tomorrow, but let's go to Ezekiel to close this out. Ezekiel 29. Perhaps too early in the day to be. Notice verse 19, Ezekiel 29. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages of his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they have wrought for me, saith the Lord God. Babylon is given Egypt as payment for the work that they do. You see that? That's why the king of the north conquers Egypt in Daniel 11, verse 42. He's getting Egypt for the work that the king of the north does. So go back to Isaiah 23 so you can see this point. Isaiah 23, verse 17. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. This is the papacy. This is modern Babylon. The Lord's going to visit Tyre after this 70 years captivity while she's stuck in the ephah, and shall turn her to hire. He's going to hire her again. And what's his payment?
Egypt.
And what's Egypt? The whole world. And he shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. So the Bible is consistent. Now, each one of these little tidbits here could probably be a sermon all in itself. What I'm wanting you to see, and we'll finish this off tomorrow, Lord willing, is that it's Rome that establishes the vision. If you remove this history of Rome, and what we're focusing on particularly is the daily, you may end up with a really lovely sounding Christological message about the love of God and the faith of Jesus, but you're going to perish. Because where there is no vision, the people perish. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we sometimes don't understand why the enemy of God would be the symbol that puts the prophetic message in place for us at the end. But we trust your wisdom that it is this light that prepares us to see that modern Rome is about to take the world captive once again, and that if we do not have Christ abiding in our experience in an ongoing fashion, that we will not be able to stand this testing process that is just ahead of us. We don't want just a message that's simply about Christ. We want the message of Christ that includes his prophetic word. We ask that you'd make us understand the significance of the role of Rome in Bible prophecy, and the significance of the attacks that Satan has made to prevent God's people from seeing this truth from the days of the Millerites to the present time, that we might be benefited by these controversies that have taken place throughout the history of Adventism. In Jesus' name, amen.